so, but I like to walk when I talk. The topic I've been assigned tonight to discuss is living a devotional life. Living a devotional life. What does that mean? It's a good question. You know, what does a devotional life look like? What is it? What is some of its pitfalls? And what does it look like? And so as I was preparing for this talk, I first had to ask myself the question, what is a devotional life? And I was getting kind of caught up in the word devout, devout Catholic, devotional, what does that mean? So first of all, one of the things that came to mind was how a spouse is devoted to their spouse. You know, a husband is devoted to his wife. And if he's devoted to his wife, he loves his wife, he does anything for his wife. Because in the end, a devotional life is a personal thing. It's a personal thing about our relationship with the Lord and a relationship with his friends that he gives us on the journey, the angels and the saints, and using the things at our disposal that our Lord gives us to grow in our deeper relationship with him. Any true devotional life is what they call Christocentric. It's all about Jesus. It's not about me, it's not about you, it's not about the Blessed Mother, first and foremost. It's not about anything, first and foremost, except Jesus Christ. Anything in regards to our devotional life should end and point us to Christ in a deeper relationship with him, and through him, then a deeper relationship and a love with one another. So a devotional life, living devotional life, is about a relationship with Jesus and his friends. And it's about not just going through the motions. When I first came back to the faith, I came back to the faith out of a fear of hell. That's not a solid devotional life. It's a good first motivator to get me back to Jesus and to his church, but that's not a solid devotional life. It wasn't a devout Catholic coming back to my faith out of a fear of hell. And then I started living my relationship, my devotional life, out of obligation. Once again, that's not what a devotional, solid devotional life is. It's not about obligation. It's not about rule following. The rules are there, and we're called to be obedient. But we don't be obedient out of obligation. We're obedient out of love. If we really love the Lord, then we let the Lord be the Lord, and us his adopted son or daughter. And we let ourselves be led by him. You know, he says, as the Father loves me, so I love you. Remain in my love. And if you remain in my love, you'll keep my commandments. Why? That my joy may be in you, and your joy may be complete. So yes, there are rules, and God writes the rules. And when we follow those rules, not out of obligation, out of love, we're set free. Now don't get me wrong, I at times still live on an obligation perspective. I'm not fully enraptured with the love of the Lord. Sad to say, I wish I was. I love him, but still at times, perhaps I do things out of obligation. This is what I'm supposed to do. But a saint, which I'm not, and I don't know about yourselves, but a saint is someone who eventually gets to that point, who really is living their life out of authentic love, profound love, and not just a worldly love, but a supernatural love, which means that that person has now got to a point in their devotional life, their relationship with Christ, where they're not just living a virtuous life, but they're actually living a heroic life of virtue. And they only can do that by God's grace. Now, if I ever say any terms tonight that you're like, because sometimes when I talk to people, I assume some things that aren't proper for me to assume. I assume people know these terms that I'm using, like, I assume you know what it means, the word virtue. If you don't know what virtue means, raise your hand and go, Father, what the heck does the word virtue mean? You know? It's okay. I one time was talking to the kindergartners in one of my schools, and I said, I forgot who I was talking to, and I used the word transubstantiation, you know? The little kids are like looking at me like, because I'm talking to them about the beauty of the Mass, you know? And so the teacher says, oh yeah, Father, go ahead and talk to them and tell them what it is. So I told them, can you say this with me, boys and girls? Transubstantiation. They're like, transubstantiation. I was right. And that means the body, the bread and the wine turned into the body and blood of Jesus. So they said it back to me, the bread and wine turned into the body and blood of Jesus. And we moved forward, and they were able to actually learn that. And they learned it very well, so much so that one of the little boys went home, and I also taught him the word omnipresent, because I forgot who I was talking to. And the little boy goes home, and he looked kind of perplexed as he got in the bed with his mother and his father, and they're like, Walt, what's going on? And little Walt says, well, I understand that God is omnipresent, that he's everywhere, but I'm having a hard time with this transubstantiation. This is a little kindergartner, you know? So little kids, they're like sponges, and they can suck it all in. So I think too often in education, we really kind of dummy things down. You know, we really need to kind of push the envelope and trust that and help them absorb it. So devout life is a life lived in love. Not out of fear, not out of obligation, but and those get us there. That's part of the devout life. But in the end, when we finish, when we're called home, hopefully we're at that spot where we're doing it out of love. Love of the Lord, and through love of the Lord, love of our brothers and sisters. And a devout life is different than a virtuous life. A virtuous life is applicable to all people, meaning we all should be hopefully growing in virtue. Move away from mortal sin to dealing with our venial sin, then hopefully moving away even from venial sin to a life of virtue, which means choosing the right thing and doing the right actions, and now the right actions have become habit, and continue to do the habit, the right action, so it actually becomes what they call a virtue. See, that's what it is. It goes, actions lead to habits, and habits lead to vice or virtue. I kind of talked about it, I think, 3 weeks ago when we were here. And so virtue is something that all of a sudden becomes so hardwired that it's second nature to us. So we don't even think, you know? We don't have to deliberate about prayer because we have such a solid prayer life that it almost becomes automatic, that daily conversation with the Lord. A person who, on the flip side, is in struggle with vice, has made an action today that was wrong, like drinking too much, and they did it tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and they did it for 30 days straight, or really repeatedly, and so they started grabbing that, going in the habit of growing the habit of that vice of being inclined to drink, and then they kept acting upon it, then they got enslaved to the vice of drinking. So a virtuous life, we're all called to a virtuous life, but a devotional life can be different for each person. What I'm going to present tonight doesn't mean that you have to do any of this. Hopefully you're doing some of it, but it's just what's available to us on the spectrum of living in our relationship with Jesus and with one another. In fact, maybe when you walked in tonight, you're like, whoa, this is like a lot of sensory stuff going on here, Father. I got like 50,000 images, I got these statues, now I got some relics laying out on the table, and what the heck is up with the relics? So I got these pictures of the saints and stuff, and so I'll explain that all tonight, but maybe it's too much for the new Catholic. You know, like, whoa. Really in Catholic Disneyland now, you know? So, but it's a beautiful thing because God gives us these things. These things are not forms of idolatry. These things are meant to help us if we choose to use them in our deeper relationship with Him and with one another. These things, most of them, are actually mine. So, this is just a mere representation of my room or office. So, but they are things, and so the challenge for me is, yeah, okay, that's great, you have the nice pictures, the relics, and the statues and stuff, but they don't make me holy. My life with Jesus, my conversation with Him makes me holy. Hopefully these things aid me in that journey of faith, and that's why I have them, to remind me of my friends that are helpless. My mother, our mother, who was given to us at the foot of the cross, a beautiful priest, St. Padre Pio, who was a great saint and a mystic of the church. The Infant of Prague, where Father Magat took some parishioners on in Europe in a devotion to the baby Jesus, the angels, the Holy Face of Jesus. St. Therese had a deep devotion to the Holy Face of Jesus, the face that was spit upon, that was mocked, that was beaten, that was scourged. The Divine Mercy, which I'll explain. That's why I have that image over there. St. Faustina, that revelation that Christ gave to us through her, this Polish nun of the early 1900s. So, but all this stuff that's here before us, and what I'm going to talk about tonight, needs to bring us to that deep union with Jesus Christ. If it doesn't, then we're living a disordered devotional life. And there are good people who are disordered in their devotional life. They're kind of confused. You know, an example would be a person who goes and prays before, and kneels before the Blessed Mother statue, has just a love for the Blessed Mother, but then they walk right by Christ present in the Blessed Sacrament, don't even acknowledge his presence. That's disordered. Mary, if it's an authentic relationship with Mary, will bring us deep into the heart of Jesus. I've known people who had a deep devotion to the poor and love our brothers and sisters who are less fortunate, worked in shelters and stuff like that. But once again, they walked right past Christ present in the Blessed Sacrament, didn't even acknowledge who he was, who's there. In fact, one of them one time came forward to Holy Communion to me. I said, the body of Christ. And the person says, amen, we are the body of Christ. And I like looked at the person, and I wanted to say, well, thank you for that teaching of St. Paul, we are the body of Christ. But I am holding a living God in my hand right now, the King of heaven and earth, who loves you, wants to feed you with his very body and blood. Are you going to acknowledge that, or do you think it's just a piece of bread? I don't know. I don't know their heart. But I was confused at their response when they said to me, amen, we are the body of Christ. That wasn't the proper response when I'm holding up the living God before them and about ready to give them the living God into their very being. It should be, amen, I believe. I believe that truly is who he says he is, the bread come down from heaven, the bread that he will give is his flesh for the life of the world. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within you. So, let's start with Jesus, because it ends in Jesus, it starts with Jesus. A devotional life is about our life of private and public prayer. You know, it's personal. It's personal for each person. We express our devotional life in different ways. Maybe some of the things I do, you'll never do. Probably that's a good thing. Some of the things I do probably are kind of goofy. You know? But there are things that are common. We have in common, we all worship the Lord at the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We all gather around the altar of the Lord as brothers and sisters, praising the Father in the name of the Son and through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Mass is a prayer of praise and thanksgiving. It's a beautiful gift. And hopefully we ask the Lord to help us to see the beauty of that gift, and to enter into it. In my journey of faith, at times, I'm like, oh boy. It was just something I had to do. I was something forced to do. At times I'd see one of the priests who were going to celebrate the Mass, and I was like, oh man, there's Father So-and-so. That guy's dry as dirt. And so my heart shut down, and it wasn't open to what God wanted to give me that day. But then other days, it was like, oh, there's Father So-and-so. He's a great preacher, and so my heart was open. The key is never to let your interior life, your devotional life, be dependent upon a priest. I know a lot of people are sad that Father's leaving. I'm sad that Father's leaving. He was, you know, ordained together. You know, but it's not about the priest, though we get comfortable with one another, we like one another. People affect us in different ways. But in the end, it's about Jesus. It's not about the priest. And now, God in his providence has chosen to have Father Nevrod in California. And who knows who the Lord will bring us to come. So may we not be let it be dependent upon a person, though it's beautiful how he and Father DiMartino have done many beautiful things here to help you all move forward in your deeper relationship with the Lord. But now, the Lord has another chapter in all of our lives, in the lives of St. William of York. So we pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon us and anew and help us grow in a deeper relationship, not to be attached to people or things. Because even people or things can get in the way of our relationship with Christ. They can become idols in our life. Now this is going to sound over the top, so be prepared. Here we go. So I love my mom very much. As you probably have heard, my mom passed away. And I use that example a lot to talk about her life, because I'm still affected by her death. Miss her a lot. But I realized through her passing and before she passed and after she passed, at times I love my mom more than I love Jesus. That's not the way it's supposed to work, my brothers and sisters. Yes, a son should love his mother. But a son should love his mother because he first loves God, and through his love of God, he loves his mom, his brother, his sister, family members, all of God's people. And so at different times in my life, my mother was an idol in my life rather than the beautiful person that she is and was. she wasn't trying to be an idol, but she was more important to me than Jesus was. That's not the way that the interior devotional life works. But that was disordered in my own journey today. So, Jesus is, it's all about Jesus, and he's the answer, and we enter into a conversation with him as a community of prayer at the Mass. Also, we do some things that can be personal as well as public. The Stations of the Cross are one beautiful example. Has anybody ever done the Stations of the Cross? Who hasn't done the Stations? The Stations are a beautiful thing. This is right here, one of the books that we use for the Stations of the Cross. We traditionally will do them as a group, publicly, on the Fridays of Lent. But there's no reason why you can't do it any day of the year. Different days of the year, I'll do the Stations inside the church. At different days of the year, I'll do the Stations outside the church, because sometimes churches have Stations of the Cross outside the church. The reasons for the Stations of the Cross were partly developed by St. Francis. And to help people encounter Christ's passion. Because not everybody was able to go to the Holy Land. Not everybody can go to the Holy Land, you know? So St. Francis is like, hey, I'm going to bring the Holy Land to the people. And so I'm going to help people encounter these events of Jesus' life right where they're at. Now, I've had the privilege to go to the Holy Land, so I've been at the places that the Stations of the Cross talk about. And that was a great privilege and a great grace. But before I went there, it helped me enter into Jesus, the relationship with him, his great love for me, I would meditate on his passion, especially through the Stations of the Cross. And that's the point of them. So, you know, we have traditionally 14 stations. There's usually an opening prayer. And then we sing the beautiful prayer, the Sabbath Martyr, which is prayer in honor of the Blessed Mother between the different stations. And we begin by saying, at each station of the different numbers, we say, we adore you, O Christ, and we praise you, and we genuflect because of Christ dying on the cross for us. Because then we say, by your holy cross, because by your holy cross you have redeemed the world. And then there's a little meditation that the priest will read. So for instance, the first station of the cross is Jesus is condemned to death. And so then we're invited into that scene where he's before Pilate. And we hear, again, the high priest began to ask him and said to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said to him, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. But the high priest tore his garments and said, what further need have we of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him as liable to death. And there's meditations, and then we conclude with a prayer, say a little Our Father, and then we move on to the next station. The point is that we're journeying with Jesus, with the Stations of the Cross, to where? To Calvary, to his suffering and death. But we don't end at Calvary, then, because it's through Calvary that we have the rising to new life. So I encourage you to have grow your affinity for the stations. One of the booklets that I have personally is a book called Healing Through the Stations of the Cross. And they're beautiful meditations by Father de Grandis about dealing with things that have happened to us in the past, issues, people. And he gives beautiful meditations at each of the stations in regards to different events and common times in our own lives that apply back to Jesus' time. And for me, it's very helpful to be transformed by those problematic events and to grow deeper in love with the Lord and what he's done for us. And help me even to love my enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Okay, besides the Stations of the Cross, of course, we have the beautiful sacred scriptures. One of the things that frustrates me, amongst other things, is people think that we Catholics don't love the Bible, you know? You guys don't love the Bible. You tell your people not to read the Bible, you know, not to pay attention. Well, you don't let them do that to you. You gotta go on the offensive. The Bible is our home territory, it's our home field, you know? And do you know, at every Mass, we have how many parts of the Bible read to us? Four. We have them from what parts of the Bible? Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms. Yeah. So, do we not love the Bible? Do you know if you go to Mass every day for 3 years straight, you'll hear it all. You'll hear all the Bible, or almost all of it. So, when my Protestant brothers and sisters try to start getting in this debate with me about that we downplay the Bible, I'm like, no. I offer Mass every day. We have this thing called the Liturgy of the Word and the Liturgy of the Eucharist. The Liturgy of the Word is all about the sacred scriptures. I suggest to people to read the readings before Mass that day, hear in that Mass, and then when they go home to listen to the Word again. And I say that to you. As you get ready for Sunday Mass or Saturday night Mass, grab the readings, come early. Meditate on the Word. Let the Holy Spirit talk to your heart. And then see what the Holy Spirit says to you as the readings are being proclaimed at that Mass. And then listen to the priest. God wants to speak to you even through the most boring of priests. And I know, frankly, sometimes I and other people can be boring. Sometimes we can be off our game, but yet God still will speak to you through us, even if I got up there and read from the phone book. Because it's the Holy Spirit who's the agent of conversion, not Father Belli, Father Magad, or Father DiMartino. So if you're open to the Holy Spirit uses weak tools. So read the scriptures. Are you all familiar with Lectio Divina? Who's never heard of the term Lectio Divina? Okay. Well, Lectio Divina is about taking the sacred scriptures, and you get a nice comfortable spot. Don't get too comfortable, because then you do the St. Peter imitation, and you fall asleep on Jesus. That's not what Lectio is about. So it's okay to rest with our Father. But you grab your sacred scriptures. I recommend don't start from the beginning of the Bible. Don't start in the Old Testament. Start in the Gospels. Why do you think I'm asking to start in the Gospels? Anybody?
Easier to read.
Easier could be one reason, true. What's another reason?
Christ is the center of history.
Christ is the center of history. And the Gospels are?
Witness to Christ.
All about Jesus. If you want to know Jesus, do you read the Old Testament first? No. The Gospels are all about Jesus. What he said, what he did. Not everything of what he said and he did, but everything necessary to help us enter into a powerful relationship with him and what he invites us into. I remember when I was in the seminary, my spiritual director, who's an individual that helps you grow in the interior life, he said to me, look, I want you going through the Gospels, you know, 3, 4, 5, 6 times before you get out of here. I said, well, why is that? He says, look, you're going to be preaching about it, and you got to know. You got to just not know intellectually, but have it in your heart of what Jesus said and did. Now, I'm not saying we ignore the Old Testament. We certainly don't. We certainly don't ignore the Psalms. They're very beautiful, as well as the Epistles and the Acts of the Apostles. But first, if you're new to the reading sacred scripture, first start in the Gospels. Go through the Gospels 1, 2, maybe even 3 times before you venture into other territories in the Bible. Because then you will come to not just know of the person of Jesus, but powerfully know him in your heart and have a deep understanding. But this is the language of God. And so Lectio Divina is you take the scriptures and you start. So if we're starting for the first time tonight, we start in Matthew. Because it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you grab them, and so you get in a place that's comfortable, but once again, not too comfortable. And you first acknowledge the Lord's presence before you do anything else. Realize you're in the presence of the Lord. You're in the presence of the Lord in his holy scriptures, and you are in his presence, for God is everywhere. And when we're in the state of grace, God is even in our heart. So he's all over the place. And so you just pause and you say, Lord, I praise you and I thank you. Say whatever you want to say from your heart. I say, Lord, I praise and I thank you. I acknowledge your presence and your love for me. I thank you for the gift of your word. Help me enter into this word and to be changed and transformed by it. Help me to hear your voice and to listen to that voice and act upon it. I do this day and each and every day. You just say a little prayer from your heart. Acknowledge his presence. He's right there, waiting to talk to you, talk to you through the word. And then you ask, maybe you say a little prayer to the Holy Spirit. I say a little prayer to the Holy Spirit. I say a formal prayer that's memorized. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle them the fire of thy divine love. Send forth thy spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. O God, who delighted the Holy Spirit to instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant us, by that same Holy Spirit, to be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Or I could just say, come, Holy Spirit. Sometimes I say, come, Holy Spirit, come by the means of the power of intercession, the Immaculate Heart of Mary, your well-beloved spouse. But acknowledge, ask the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who prays within us. It's the Holy Spirit who allows us to cry out, Abba, Father. It's the Holy Spirit who allows us to say, Jesus is Lord. So ask the Holy Spirit to help you grow in a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Because a devotional life isn't just about Jesus. A devotional life is about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Do you have a relationship personally with God the Father? Do you have a relationship personally with Jesus Christ? And do you have a relationship personally with the Holy Spirit? I know I'm still working on my relationship with God the Father. Not that my other two relationships are perfect, but I have a better understanding of Jesus, especially Jesus present in the Blessed Sacrament and Christ present in his living word. I also have a deep relationship with the Holy Spirit since the seminary. Because when I was in the seminary, I said to my buddy, I said, "Do you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit?" He says, "Ah, not really. How about you?" I said, "No." He said, "Yeah, no." And so he says, "Well, there's this thing, the Life of the Spirit seminar." He says, "What do you think about going to it?" I said, "Okay, I'll go. Let's go." And so we went to it, and it's all about growing your relationship with the Holy Spirit. It's like 4 weeks, I think, and once a week, and you do these different prayers and meditations and stuff. And at the end of those 4 weeks, you ask for a baptism in the Holy Spirit or an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so we did. And it was a good thing. It was a great experience for us. Now I have a different relationship with the Holy Spirit than I did. Also, too, if you want to grow in your relationship with the Holy Spirit, a good friend to help you on the journey of that is the Blessed Mother. The Blessed Mother is the spouse of the Holy Spirit. Now, that sounds kind of strange. The Blessed Mother is not God. The Blessed Mother is a mere human being. But think about this. At the Incarnation, you know, remember when the angel appeared to the Blessed Mother, said, "Look, you know, the power of the Most High will overshadow you." And so that's exactly what happened. The Holy Spirit came upon the Blessed Mother in a unique way and formed the life of Jesus within her. And so her and the Holy Spirit have this unique connection because of the formation of Christ within her. She is the new Eve. As we fell through one man, Adam, and we were redeemed through one man, Jesus Christ, as one woman participated in the fall of the old Eve, there is the new Eve who participated in the redemption of man. She could have said no. She could have said no. All of heaven and earth awaited her response when the angel Gabriel said, "Would you be the mother of the Savior?" She wasn't forced by God to say yes. She had freedom. But because she was a devout young woman, because she trusted in the Lord, because she loved him and prayed daily, she was already prepared, in a sense, by God to be the ark of the new covenant, where the old ark carried the law and the tablet, the staff of Aaron, and the different, the priestly bread. There was the new ark, which would carry Jesus Christ. And so she, in the incarnation of Christ, there was a unique relationship fused there. St. Louis de Montfort would say, the more one honors the Blessed Virgin Mary, honors her, not worship, there's a huge difference. Worship is due to God alone. We honor her because God first honored her. The Blessed Mother is good enough for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Blessed Mother should be good enough for us. And to think differently is to, this is a weak analogy, but work with it. It'd be like coming over to my house, or me going over to your house, and you saying, "Here's my mom," and I'm just like, "Oh, that's nice." You know, it's like ignoring your mother. Do you think Jesus is happy when people ignore his mother? People love Jesus. But are people who don't understand Mary's role in spiritual life. Christ wants her to be honored. He himself chose her to be his mother. God the Father chose her to be the mother of his son. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her. So it wasn't just, yeah, we could just choose anybody. They chose her. When God makes a decision and has a plan, there's a purpose behind that. And deep meaning. It doesn't just do things in a cavalier way. So the Blessed Mother had a unique role in redemption history. And you and I are called to imitate Christ, right? And if we're called to imitate Christ, Jesus did what? He followed all the Ten Commandments perfectly, right? What's the fourth commandment? Honor your father and mother. Do you think Jesus honored the Blessed Virgin Mary? Mm-hmm. Well, if Jesus honored the Blessed Virgin Mary, then what does that mean we're supposed to do? Honor the Blessed Virgin Mary. I'm just saying. And just just on a personal note, she's the one who brought me out of the life of alcohol and drugs, and when I set up Famous Rock Bands. So I was off the deep end, and she comes looking for her wayward sons and daughters. My mother sat in her rocking chair every night and prayed for me and my two brothers to come back to our faith, praying the rosary. She knew the powerful intercession of the Blessed Mother through the Blessed Mother, that relationship with Christ. Same with John Paul II, Mother Teresa. They would live that Marian spirituality, which I need to get to talking about soon. So let me move forward now that I've seen the time. So you grab the scriptures, you sit down, and Lectio Divina is like kind of mulling over the scriptures, and you just sit there. So I remember a couple years ago, I was reading one passage, and you read until something strikes you. So I was reading along, and then all of a sudden, I read this passage, "In those days." I'm like, in those days. Well, what about in those days? So you start talking to Jesus. Start talking to the Holy Spirit. In those days what? And you sit there. And you listen. And you're thinking, in those days. In those days. And then it started coming to me. In those days, God started talking to me about my past. And he started saying, well, in those days you made these choices, and the consequences of those choices were these things. He says, now you're making these choices, and this is what's happening from those choices. And so the Lord gave me this meditation about remember where you were in those days, and don't go back to those days, because those days aren't freeing for you. It's about making these choices. And I was waffling a little bit on some things at that moment when I had that meditation, so he was reminding me and strengthening me to go back to the basics that got me to the proper point. So that's what Lectio Divina really is in the short form. It's just grabbing the sacred scriptures, you start reading till something strikes you, and as it strikes you, then you start talking to God about that and kind of mulling it over. You ever seen a cow eat? And that's what you actually kind of do with the scriptures. That one passage, you just kind of, in those days. What about in those days? In those days. And then he shows you something, and what about in those days? And you just keep going on. You keep asking and listening. And, you know, part of the devotional life could be you can kiss the scriptures. It's a good thing. Now, it could be just an external gesture, but if it's a lived gesture in one's heart, it can, or at least if there's the intention of the love of the gesture, it eventually can be a deep lived experience in one's heart. What I mean is, whether it's the scriptures or a crucifix. There was a very beautiful crucifix, something like this one in my seminary. It was right outside the chapel. Not telling you everything that I do, but it's easier for me to talk from experience because it's what I know. So I asked my director one day, I said, what do you think about if I came out of the chapel and kissed a crucifix when no one was looking? He just kind of looked at me. He was kind of pulling my chain at the moment. But then he said to me, he said, that's a beautiful thing. I said, I don't really feel anything, but I'm not doing it for people to see me do it. I do it when no one's around. He says, that's good. He says, and the more that you do it, and the more that you make it in the intention in your heart to grow in a deeper love of God, the more it won't just be an external gesture of kissing the crucifix. The more your heart will be changed, and the more you'll have a deep love for Christ, especially in his passion on the cross. And so I started doing it. And then I remember one time there was someone who came to me, one of my parishes, who had some serious things done unto her, and she was struggling in her relationship with God, and so on and so forth. And I asked her to get a keychain. The keychain had a little picture of Jesus on it. In fact, I think I have it in my pocket. So, had a little picture of Jesus on it. This one's kind of worn down, of him crucified. And I gave her this exact keychain, a much better, a new one. And I said, you just start kissing the keychain when no one sees you. Just kiss and ask Jesus to help you grow deeper in your love with him. And I said, if you kiss it and ask him to help you to do that, he will. He'll change and transform your heart. Well, we became good friends years later, and she knew that I was struggling at one point in my life with prayer. And so she comes back to me and she says, as a friend, she says, "Are you doing okay?" And this was about the time when my mom was dying and ill, and I was struggling with that whole thing. And she says, "Father, you remember when you told me about the keychain thing?" And I says, "Yeah." And she started telling me certain things. She says, "Well, you know what I want to do?" I said, "No, what?" She goes, "Here." And she slid me the keychain back. And she goes, "You need to take a little of your own medicine, or your own suggestion." And so I did. And God bless her for doing that, because she then helped me to then move forward with the situation with my mom and dealing with what I was trying to deal with the Lord. So it's a beautiful thing. It might seem just like an external action, but if it's done with the right intention, it can become a very lived reality in one's heart. Kind of weird for me to do it in front of you, so that's, but because it's a personal thing, you know? Okay. So, yeah, go ahead.
Some of us went to the vigil mass,
right?
And one of the things we did leading up to Easter was, Paul Di Martino presented the cross to us.
Oh, yeah, good Friday.
We were allowed to participate in that.
Right.
And the vast majority of us actually did kiss, some not so much.
Right.
Because of germaphobes or I don't know.
Right.
So that was very open in public. And, you know, there was hundreds of us in the church. So
right.
I don't see what you're doing.
Right. And, but it's a personal thing, and even at Good Friday service, so we all do it. We all do it because we know we're going to do it on Good Friday. But then the reason why you do it is not to be seen by other people. You do it because you're trying to venerate Christ and grow in your deeper love of Him. Okay, so we got the scriptures, the stations of the cross, the crucifix. If you want to understand God's great love for you, I really encourage you to find a beautiful crucifix. I have this one on my desk in the office. I have this one hanging in my office. I have another one back in my room. I try to get very vivid and real images of the crucifix so that I can gaze upon that and remember what Jesus did for me and did for all of us. And the more you gaze upon it and ask Him to help you to see and understand what He's done for you, the more you'll be changed. At first you'll be like, feel kind of weird just kind of staring at it. But as you continue to stare, continue to ask yourself, ask Jesus, help me to understand what this really means and print it on my heart, it'll become a deep lived reality. And you'll see that this is the greatest love letter ever written. Not written with the ink of a pen, but the blood of our Savior. Not on a piece of paper, but on the wood of the cross. And you'll understand that Christ says, "I thirst." And what He's thirsting for is your love. He's thirsting for my love. And you'll want to offer and be faithful to that love. And even when you're struggling, you can grab the crucifix and you can look upon it and say, "Jesus, help me not to betray you on the cross." And just for effect in a good way, during voting season, I don't know if I did it here, but I definitely did it in my other parish in 208. I told people, I said, when you go into the polls, take an image of Christ, take a look upon it, know what He stands for. He stands for love, life, and the family. He said, look upon Him, know what He stands for, go in and vote accordingly, and then when you leave, make sure you didn't betray the one who was on the cross. But sadly, some people did. Maybe well-intended, maybe not so well-intended, but it's amazing the choices Christians make, but that's a whole other topic which I won't get into today. Okay, because if we're living a devotional life is well-integrated. And so I will go to this point with it. If you profess to be Christian, it means that you don't segment aspects of your life. Our politicians, especially Christian or Catholic, who say, "I'm personally opposed," but then vote the way they do, you really don't have a personal and deep devotion with Christ. Because if you're really a follower of Christ, you don't segment your public and your private life. And the church has told us that as well. There's a beautiful document they wrote, I forgot which year, 2003, 2004, especially about politicians and public life, and how that there's not two spheres of our life, our public life and our private life. If you really are a Christian, you're living really a devout life, no matter what your responsibilities are, you're going to be taking that into the public square. When I was working at the Pentagon, I had a little precious feet. Anybody know what precious feet are? They're little pairs of the they're baby's feet at a very, very little age, when the child's still the child within the womb. And I put them on my lapel, and I just let them sit there, a little clip. And if people talk to me or ask me what it was, then boom, I'm right there talking to them about the gift of life and evangelizing right there in the Pentagon. Because you can do that if they ask it. I also at times would wear the cross right there on my suit jacket, looked very professional, had my tie, nice suit. I was styling pretty good, you know? But I also was advertising. I was advertising as evangelizing. I was evangelizing right there where God wanted me to evangelize. Not to be afraid of man, not to fall to a false human respect, not to say that what you think is what you think and what I think is what I think, and let's just all get along. There's truth. You guys became Catholic because you believe Catholicism is the way. It's not one of the ways, it is the way. Jesus is who he said he is, and he did establish a church. A lot of our brothers and sisters are beautiful brothers and sisters of other different denominations and other walks of life. But there's only one true God, and there's only one true faith. Other people have aspects of the truth, don't get me wrong. We can learn from them in many different ways, and I do try to learn from our brothers and sisters of other different denominations and religions. I have a friend who's agnostic, and he's one of the most virtuous people I've ever known in my life. And he doesn't even have a relationship personally with God, but he's living a very virtuous life. Okay, so the scriptures, the stations of the cross, the Bible, crucifix, his passion. I have this on my desk to remind me of the passion. It's a beautiful statue of Pietà, so I can look at that and remember what they went through, the Blessed Mother and the Lord Jesus, and ask them to help me in my own suffering and trials. And also, too, the divine mercy. Who has not heard of the divine mercy? Everybody's heard of the divine mercy? Yes? No? Oh, good. All right. Well, I don't need to go through this. Just real quick, right here is the first class relic of St. Faustina. St. Faustina is the one the Lord appeared to in the early 1900s. And so, and I'll get into the relics of the saints, but she's the one who the Lord would appear and ask to have his image painted. And of course, there's the chapel of divine mercy that one can pray in the rosary beads, but there's also Good Friday up until Divine Mercy Sunday, which was the Sunday after Easter, the Novena of Divine Mercy, which is 9 days of prayer. And the Lord asked for it through Faustina for Divine Mercy Sunday as well as for the Novena. On different days, he wanted us to bring different people to him. So on the first day, he said, "Today, bring me all mankind, especially all sinners, and immerse them in the ocean, of my mercy." The second day, he says, "Bring me the souls of priests and religious and immerse them in my mercy." Third day, faithful souls. Fourth day, those who do not believe in God, those who do not yet know me. And then there's little prayers that go along with it. So the novena of divine mercy. Also, too, you have a statue here, the Infant of Prague. At one point in history, and I don't know the full story, but Jesus appeared as a little infant, an infant king. And he promised the people in Prague, the more people come and honor him as the infant king, the more he would bless them and bless their families. And there's certain promises associated with that. A lot of the stuff that I'm talking about tonight falls in the category of what they call private revelation. There's a difference between private revelation and public revelation. Public revelation is anything necessary for our salvation. That's all we need for our salvation. We don't need anything private revelation. You don't ever need to pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet. You don't ever need to have a devotion to Our Lady of Fatima or Our Lady of La Salette. You know, and the messages that came through that, that's all what they call private revelations. But approved by the Church for people to pray and enter into those messages, because any messages or apparitions or that the Church approved are always a concentrated aspect of the gospel. So in this case, with the divine mercy, the gospel is all about mercy. Mercy is love. God's great love for man. The whole book, the whole story of salvation history is a love affair of God with his people. It began with Noah, and then it went with Noah, Abraham, our father in faith, then Moses, then it was ratified in the blood of the Lord Jesus. Okay. Next, let's talk about different relationships we have with God's friends and different aids. So let's talk about the saints. When you read the book of Romans, The book of Romans talks about how we have a whole cloud of heavenly witnesses. Who is a saint, my brothers and sisters? What's the definition of a saint?
Somebody who went to heaven.
Somebody who went to heaven. Now there's canonized saints and uncanonized saints. Who are the canonized saints? The ones that the church went through the church process and miracles happened after their death in petitioning these saints that that we have a certitude that they're home in heaven. They're free from sin and they're not in purgatory and they're certainly not in hell. So for instance, Mother Teresa, in the stages go servant of God. So first their cause is introduced. And, you know, if they're living a holy life, people start pushing the cause. So they're like, hey, she was a holy lady. So they started moving her cause forward to the Congregation of the Saints, which is a congregation of the Vatican. And they proposed what she wrote and the way she lived. So they had to get all this information together. It had to be examined by theologians and different people. But eventually, after the person is declared that they lived a life of virtue, a life of holiness, they become what they call venerable, meaning you can start to have a devotion to that person or grow a friendship with them and their. And then if a miracle happens in their name after they're deceased, and it's verified through the board called the Devil's Advocate, because these doctors argue and try to find an earthly reason why that miracle happened. So for instance, the miracle that made her blessed was, I believe it was a Hindu woman, had terminal cancer, and they had the x-rays and all the medical records and so on and so forth, and she was documented to the hill. Well, Mother Teresa's sisters took a little piece of Mother Teresa's sari, her sari is the habit that she wore, and took that piece of her habit and touched the woman and asked Mother to intercede for her after Mother's death. And like that, it totally went away, cancer. And the woman went back to the doctor, no longer did it show up on the x-rays, no longer could they see it, they couldn't explain why all of a sudden, in an instant, a couple of days after she was tested, she's no longer, this had been going on for years. And it was unexplainable. That's just one example of one of the miracles of how people get called first blessed, and then another miracle needs to happen that makes them a saint. So for instance, they've already proved one of the miracles, that's why John Paul II is blessed, but now a second miracle has gone forward and been approved and looks like he might be declared a saint soon, maybe even as early as October. Some people argue that he was fast-tracked, but they have a very extensive process, my brothers and sisters. The church does not take this lightly, nor are they in the business of declaring people saints when they didn't live a holy and heroic life in our home in heaven. So we have the saints, and the saints help us on the journey of faith. I encourage you, like for instance, who got confirmed on Easter Vigil? So when you guys got confirmed, you did what? You picked what? The saint's name, right? And hopefully you just didn't like go in the grab bag and say, all right, I'm taking this one. Hopefully you picked that saint's name because there was something that drew you to that saint. When I got confirmed, I picked Peter. I originally tried to pick John Paul in honor of John Paul II, who I saw in Des Moines, Iowa in 1978. But you can't pick a living person. Silly me. So instead of picking John Paul II in honor of his papacy, I picked St. Peter. And so my confirmation saint is Peter. Now that means that I should try to grow my relationship with St. Peter, because St. Peter, in a special way, has been asked to watch over. Like, who did you pick?
John Vianney.
So John Vianney, in a special way, is your friend. You might acknowledge that friendship or not, but he's there as a special friend for you. That's why when parents have children, in the olden days, still to some extent now, you should pick a name of a saint, not just, you know, Moon Unit or Dweezil or some of the modern names we have in society these days, because you know that Frank Zappa called his son, I think, Dweezil Zappa, and one was Moon Unit. I mean, I don't know what he's thinking, but that's just him. And I've heard I'm sitting there baptizing, you know, he's baptized, and so I say, you know, what name is it? And then I hear the name, and I'm just, I just kind of smile and try to be charitable in my heart, but I'm like, why didn't you pick a name of a saint? I mean, it's a beautiful name, and I know there's history. I know that you want to pick a family member or whatever, but when you pick a name of a saint for your child, that saint, then you're asking that saint to intercede in a special way for that child, and they do. They do. My one friend took it to an extreme in the seminary. Every time he got a different minor order, because you get these different things called minor order and major orders, you get holy orders, but before that you get acolyte and lector and all these things, he would take a new name to his name. So he'd just like pick a new name. So he was like Stephen, Michael, Benedict, Joseph, something, something, Salem. So he took it kind of overboard. But anyway, so we have the saints to help us. There's these things called relics, my brothers and sisters, and I have some very special relics with us tonight. Relics are something associated with our Lord, Our Lady, Saint Joseph, or the other saints. So, for instance, the first American-born saint is Saint Elizabeth Ann Seton. And so I have, and when you talk about relics, let me backtrack a step and talk about the scriptures first. Because when I first heard about relics, I got kind of weirded out, believe it or not, even though now I have like a whole truckload of relics. You know, Father McGott jokes at the parousia at the second coming, there's going to be a big party in my room because I have so many body parts in my room. But,
I need that for my leg.
So yeah, exactly. I don't know how that's all going to work out, but God will figure it out. So she's the first American-born saint, but I was going back to scripture. So first of all, let's ground this in the teachings of the church. So remember, when you read scripture, they took St. Paul's handkerchief. We read in the Acts of the Apostles, I believe it is, where it is, where they took this handkerchief and they touched somebody. Paul wasn't even there. And they touched somebody with Paul's handkerchief, and the person was cured. They also do, you'd read these sacred scriptures, where they would lie people by the side of the road. And as Peter was walking by, a shadow got cast upon him. Peter didn't even touch them. But as his shadow went over them, those people were healed. And when I heard first about people having relics and praying over people with relics, I'm like, wow, that's weird, and that's just taken away from Jesus, and that's idol worship. And I had all these different things. I've come to know and seen firsthand the power of the intercession of the saints. I know people who have been touched with relics and have been healed physically. I know people who have been having demonic issues and been minorly possessed, being freed of demonic issues through the intercession of the saints and the relics being touched to them. It's an amazing thing. And so there's three different types of relics. There is a first-class relic, which is something a part of their body. It's either their hair, their flesh, their heart, whatever. So I think this one of St. Elizabeth Ann Seton is a part of her bone that I have here. And this one over here in front of Padre Pio is actually a part of his priestly vestment, his owl. Underneath our chasuble, we wear this white owl. And Padre Pio had a stigmata, so he bled a lot. So on this is a part of his blood. So blood is a part of the person. It's not a piece of garment. So it's his actual blood that's on a part of his owl that I have. So it's a first-class relic. And actually, I've prayed over people with this relic. One person one time I was praying with, because I wasn't sure if they had demonic issues or not, and I'm not an exorcist, so don't start that rumor. I don't want to be an exorcist. I know the reality of the devil, and wow, that's just over the top. But I was praying with this one person. I was concerned whether they had just psychological issues or demonic issues. And so I knew that if they really had demonic issues, that the demons would react to the relic. And I know that this is a legit relic because I got it while I was at St. Patrick Pio's tomb in Italy. And so I asked the husband who was with me, and he doesn't know what relics are, he's not baptized. I said, here, place this on her back. And so we were praying with it for about 10 minutes, and then I gave it to him, and it was wrapped in the brown bag, paper, the brown covering over here that I had. And so I had the relic in the brown covering, and I said, here, place this on her back. And as he placed it on her back, all of a sudden she She lunged, her face kind of contorted, and I heard come out of her, "We want her. She's ours. You can't have her." I was like, "Cool." I knew at that moment, without a shadow of a doubt, she had revealed to my issues. Now she's since been prayed over and had an exorcism done by the people who do that, and so she has much more freedom. She's not done. She still has some issues, but they continue to work with her. But that's the power of the intercession of the saints. In fact, this person told me, I was praying with her and her husband one day, and the woman says to me, "Father," and I thought she was talking in a spiritual sense, not in a physical sense, but she said, "You know, I see over your shoulder this hooded person. They look very, it's very dark and very sinister, but I can't see their face." And I kept saying to the woman, "Who is it? Who is it?" And she would say, "I don't know." But then she said to me, "Father, over your right shoulder, I see a person in a brown habit." A habit is a religious garb that Franciscans wear. And at that time, that day, I had a relic of the Padre Pio with me in my pocket. And she said she saw this person in a brown habit. And I didn't think anything of it. A couple weeks later, she says to me, "Remember when I was telling you the other day about the person that I saw?" And I said, "Yeah." "You know, I really did see somebody." And I said, "You mean physically?" She says, "Yeah, I really saw a vision that somebody was over your shoulder." "And you also, too, you remember when I said there was a person next to you in a brown habit?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "When you started to pray over me, he came over and put his hand on my head and started yelling, 'Come out of her, come out of her.'" And I'm convinced it was Padre Pio who was with me praying over her, asking for help for her. Because that's what they do. If you've ever seen the movie The Rite, which was a recent movie with Anthony Hopkins, it's based on a book called The Rite, which is about a priest acquaintance friend of mine from California. And he talks in that book, if you talk to Father Gary Thomas, the exorcist in California, he'll tell you, the saints show up at exorcisms. They use relics at exorcisms to help people through the power of God, working through these saints to have these people be free. So don't be afraid to have a devotion to the saints. Find somebody that you can relate to. There's all kinds of saints, all kinds of different ages, walks of life. There's a book for you married people. It's a beautiful book. It's called Married Saints and Blesseds. Tons and tons of saints in the church who were blesseds of the church that were married or saints that were married. I myself am a Catholic priest, so I started reading about St. John Vianney. I'm like, wow, that guy's like holy when he was like 2 years old. Because, I mean, literally, he started out holy, I think, because one day he's at breakfast, he's a little baby, and he wouldn't eat his breakfast. And his mother couldn't figure out why he wouldn't eat. And she's like, "Oh yeah, I didn't bless him." She usually she takes his little hand and makes the sign of the cross. So then she grabs his little hand, makes the sign of the cross, and the little guy starts eating. Well, I read that story, I was like, "Whoa, that's over the top." And then I read another story as I was going into his autobiography about his life, and it was about how he was like 8 or 10, and he used to work in the field with his brothers, and he could never keep up with them. Well, one day, the mother needed something that St. John owned, and so she made a deal with him. She said, "I'll give you the statue of the Blessed Mother, this little wooden statue that he loved that the family had, if you could give me that thing, God bless you." And so he said, "Great." And so now St. John Vianney had the statue of the Blessed Mother. And so, I don't recommend this, but this is what he did. He's a saint. He was out in the field, and he would be walking along, he kissed the statue of the Blessed Mother, and then he'd wing it as far as he could, and then he'd pick the grain real quick, and he'd pick the statue up, kiss it, and wing it some more. And he would work circles around his brothers since then. So after I read that story, I said, "I cannot relate to this guy at all. He's just not working for me." So then I had to like find somebody like Augustine. I was like, "Oh, now we're talking." Augustine, he's more my style. He was like way off the deep end. And now I'm even more like, well, not that bad, but then I came across this guy, Blessed Bartolo Longo. Blessed Bartolo Longo was raised in a Catholic family, but he went away to one of the universities in Italy and he started getting caught up with false philosophies and theologies. And eventually he got into the occult. He started worshiping the dark, doing the dark arts, worshiping the evil one. He eventually became a satanic high priest. Well, his mom was praying and praying and begging for his conversion through the intercession of the Blessed Mother. And eventually one day, as Blessed Bartolo is walking across the piazza, a Dominican priest goes, "I know what you're doing, and I know what you're involved in, and you need to repent." And that started the conversation between this priest and Blessed Bartolo Longo. And he got Blessed Bartolo Longo to start praying the rosary and enter into a devotion with the Mother of God. And eventually he would leave the satanic life and start to come back to his Catholic life in a relationship with Jesus. And eventually, through the Blessed Mother, Bartolo Longo would go down to Pompeii. And at the time, Pompeii was very pagan and very hedonistic. And so he started preaching as a layperson the power of the rosary and the intercession of the Blessed Mother. And he would be an instrument to convert Pompeii through the power of Our Lady. So today, if you went to Pompeii, Italy, there's this beautiful shrine there called Our Lady of the Rosary. And in the chapel off to the side of the main church is where Blessed Bartolo Longo was buried this day. So there's always a saint. There's saints as early as 7, 8, and 9 years old, 16-year-olds, there's martyrs, there's virgins, there's confessors, there's people that are very highly intellectual. Then there's guys who I really love, like St. Joseph Cupertino. So St. Joseph Cupertino, people thought he was like really stupid, like he wasn't smart at all. If you ever, you guys still got VHS players?
Mm-hmm.
It's a great movie. It's called The Reluctant Saint, back when Hollywood used to make good movies.
It's on DVD.
There you go. Rent the Reluctant Saint. So I got all kinds of movies. You can borrow them from me. It's a great movie, but it's about St. Joseph Cupertino. And Ricardo Montalban's in it, and Maximilian Schell. And it's this powerful story about how he got ordained a Catholic priest and how he used to levitate. And people thought because he levitated, which means float, that he was possessed. So they tried to do all kinds of exorcisms and everything. He was just a simple person who loved Jesus and loved the Blessed Mother. Because of his deep love for them, he ordained a Catholic priest and was a holy man of God and became a great saint. I went to his tomb. He's buried in east of Loreto, Italy there. Okay, which brings me to my next thought. Pilgrimages. And I'm wrapping up, so hang there. We're almost done. But pilgrimages are a beautiful thing. You can go to different places, and it helps you to grow in your devotional life. Some of you may know that I just went on a vacation, just got back yesterday. I know you're going to feel sorry for me, but I went to Hawaii. I know, it was life rough. Somebody's got to do that. It's my first time. But what I did do while I was in Hawaii, besides enjoy the sun and the surf, on May 10th, which is the feast day of St. Damian of Molokai, I had the great privilege and the honor to be at his tomb and offer Mass. So there I was, down in this place called Kalapapa, which is on the peninsula of Molokai, and I felt called with me and my two friends, because we started reading about his life and stuff, to make this pilgrimage there. As we walked and spent the day with Father Pat, who showed us around and showed us the leper colony, showed us the area where St. Damian ministered, as well as St. Mary and Cope, you came to know them in a new way. So they weren't just these figures in history now. St. Damian has now become a very close friend of mine, as well as St. Mary and Cope, by being there, by reading about their life, by praying some prayers for their intercession and for their help. And so pilgrimages are great, if you can, to go to the tombs of the saints. And you don't have to spend a lot of money to do that. You can go up to Philadelphia and make a pilgrimage to St. John Neumann, buried there in Philadelphia. Also buried in Philadelphia is St. Catherine Drexel, who had a ministry to the Indian and the African people. Up in New York, though the shrine's not the best, most beautiful shrine, God bless them, but there's a beautiful Mother Cabrini is buried up there. So there's all kinds of beautiful saints even right here. Or you can go up to Orrisville up in New York, and you can go where St. Isaac Jogues and companions were martyred for their faith, Jesuit missionaries, as they were tomahawk, and you can read about the story, and you can go down into the gully of the valley there. As you read the lives of the saints, as you visit their tombs, as you venerate their sacred remains, they will help you to grow in that devotional life. It's not idolatry. It doesn't take away from Jesus. Jesus never gets upset, my brothers and sisters, when you honor his saints. Especially, who's the greatest of his saints? Mary, the Blessed Virgin Mary. She is the perfect masterpiece of God. Do you think that somehow, if we honor the mother of our Savior, Jesus is going to get upset? No artist gets upset when you look at their greatest masterpiece. The Blessed Virgin Mary is the greatest masterpiece of God. So I have these things. This is a statue of Our Lady of La Salette, an apparition that happened in southeastern France. She's back way and crying because they weren't honoring the Lord's Day. They weren't going to Sunday Mass, and they were busy working in the field, and she appeared to these little children in the hill country and lamenting about how the people have fallen away from the Lord's Day. And she brought that message of repentance and to come back to the Lord's Day and not be so caught up with work. This is an image of Our Lady of Guadalupe. And this happened in December of 1531, there on Tepeyac Hill, where she appeared to Juan Diego over a series of 4 days. There was human and child sacrifice. 80,000 people were offered to the sun god there on that area, as the Aztecs used to worship the false gods. And God sent the mother of the Savior, to go and visit the Aztec people and to appear to them. And she didn't just appear to them, but to prove that she was coming as the Mother of God to Juan Diego. The conclusion of the apparition happened by Juan Diego going up. The Mother of God, Blessed Mother, said, come up on the hill, and up on the top of the hill you'll find these beautiful Castilian roses. And this is December. Flowers don't bloom in December. And so he went up on the hill, the Blessed Mother was there, she arranged in his tilma, this cotton fabric, the different roses, and she says, look, go bring this to the bishop, and this will be his sign. He'd gone to the bishop twice already before that, but this will be the sign that he's asking for. So when Juan Diego appears to the bishop to say, look, I really am, the Blessed Mother is really appearing to me, she really wants a church built in this spot, as he unfolded the flowers on the floor, thinking that he was just laying the flowers before the bishop, this is what appeared on his tilma. This image right here, as you see it, is a life-size replica of the original that's down in Mexico. If you go down to Mexico City to the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe, it's behind vaulted glass above the high altar, this exact image. In fact, a side note, Hillary Clinton was there a while back, and she looked up and she said, well, who painted that nice image? You know, and who painted the nice image actually was the Lord our God. It was a miraculous image that was painted and left. You know, in Catholic circles, the joke is the Blessed Mother has appeared in many places, but she's only stayed in one place, Guadalupe, because that's where she left the image. Because she appeared in Fatima in 1917, she appeared in Lourdes to St. Bernadette, all kinds of different places that the church has approved. It says, yes, this really did happen. Even here in America, we have an approved apparition of the Blessed Virgin, which is up in Wisconsin or Minnesota. I'm blanking on the spot. But anyway, let me conclude with this. You've been so kind listening to me. There's just so much, obviously, I'd love to tell you. I do need to tell you, I want to talk to you about the rosary just for a second and a devotion to the Blessed Mother. The Blessed Mother, if you want to grow in your love of the Lord Jesus, don't let the Blessed Mother be a stumbling block for you. I know some Protestants, they, because of their upbringing, have been taught that we Catholics worship the saints and it's idolatry and all that stuff. Mother Teresa of John Paul II, the saints, teaches actually that the Mother of God is not a stumbling block, but rather a sure, quick, and easy path to a deep union with the Lord our God, because she is the beloved daughter of our Heavenly Father. She was the mother of the Son, and she's the temple of the Holy Spirit, the spouse of the Holy Spirit. And she will help us quickly enter into a relationship with the Lord our God. The more you honor her, the more you pray the rosary that she asked us to pray in 1917. You know, as World War I was breaking out, she said, the Lord wishes to establish now in the world devotion to my Immaculate Heart. And she said, pray the rosary daily. If you pray the rosary daily, Russia's errors will cease and the world will know peace. But the people didn't heed the message. And of course, a greater war broke out. She promised that a greater war would break out if the message wasn't heeded. And all the rosary is it's not vain repetition, but it's the Our Father, the prayer that Jesus gave us. It's the Hail Mary, which is a scriptural prayer. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you, is what the angel said. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. That's what Anne said to the Blessed Mother when she appeared, when she went to visit her. Holy Mary, Mother of God. God, she is holy. She is the mother of God. Pray for us. She can pray for us now and at the hour of our death. Who better to pray for us than the one who's home in heaven? As I ask you to pray for me and as I pray for you, we're sinners. Who better to pray for us than the angels and saints? That's why I ask St. Pio for help. Why I ask St. Elizabeth Ann Seton for help, and Mother Teresa and the rest who are home in heaven. But the rosary is, the Our Fathers and the Hail Marys are meant to be kind of like background music. And what you do is you enter into the different mysteries of our Lord's life. There's the joyful mysteries, which is the events of his young life, the incarnation, when he's presented in the temple, when he's lost in the temple. There's the luminous mysteries. There's what they call the sorrowful mysteries, you know, the agony in the garden, the scourging of the pillar, the crowning of thorns, the crucifixion, of course, the carrying of the cross. And then there's the glorious mysteries, you know, the resurrection, when he appears to the different apostles. There's the ascension, when he goes up into heaven, which we celebrate on Sunday, and that's not even going there, because he ascended on Thursday, not on Sunday. We won't even talk about that. Like, did he have a delayed departure or something? But anyway, we won't go there. I'll try not to go there. And then there's the ascension. Then there's the descent of the Holy Spirit, which we're celebrating this Sunday, an outpouring anew of the Holy Spirit. Then there's the assumption, the assuming of Mary and all. So enter into the scenes. So like when I'm praying the third joyful mystery, which is the birth of our Lord in Bethlehem, I'm imagining it's a cold, dark night. I see the cold and I feel the cold, and I'm walking across the tundra and I see in the distance a light emanating from a cave. And I'm drawn into that cave, and in that cave I see this beautiful woman there before this manger, and I see this little baby, beautiful baby, beckoning to me to the crib. And there's this gentleman there and some animals, and as I bend over to the crib, I realize that this is no ordinary baby, but it's the King of Heaven and Earth. And you pick him up in your arms, and you realize, how did he come to you? But he came to you in all humility. He came to you in all simplicity. He came to you in the silence of the night. And so then I pray and I meditate on how I need more silence in my life. Help me to grow in humility. Help me to simplify my life, not to have many things. Or you can meditate on the fifth sorrowful mystery, the crucifixion. Be there at Calvary and see Jesus on the cross, and the good thief and the bad thief and the Blessed Mother and St. John the Evangelist. And hear the bad thief mocking him, and fear God come down from the cross, and hear the good thief ask for forgiveness. Jesus says, this day you will be with me in eternity in heaven. Hear Jesus say from the cross, I thirst. And as he says, I thirst, realizing that he's looking at you with eyes of love and he's thirsting for your love. And ask him to help you to see where you still haven't fully committed heart, mind, and soul that love to him and in service to his people. And he will show you. And Mary will help you. She'll illumine your heart. She'll help you to see the things there that you don't even know that are good in your heart. And she'll also help you to see your sins that you rationalize or don't think are a big offense that get in your way of your deeper love of the Lord. The rosary is not vain repetition, my brothers and sisters, but as St. Pio and all the saints taught us, next to the Mass, it's the most powerful weapon. As David took the slingshot in his hand and had the rocks and overcame Goliath, we don't have weapons of violence, but we have a weapon of love. When you pray the rosary, amazing things will happen in and through you. The Holy Fathers, the great saints, said so many different things. Just some of them are the following. St. Alphonsus Liguori would say, those who say the rosary daily and wear the brown scapular and who do a little more will go straight to heaven. Blessed Pius IX said, among all the devotions approved by the Church, none has been favored by so many miracles as a devotion to most holy rosary. Pope St. Pius X said, if there were 1 million families praying the rosary every day, the entire world would be saved. John the 23rd would say, the rosary is a school for learning true Christian perfection. And there's quote after quote. And even the Blessed Mother, she promised, as she gave the rosary to St. Dominic, she said this, whoever shall faithfully serve me by the recitation of the rosary shall receive signal graces. Signal graces means special favors, special aids in the interior life. She promises her special protection and the greatest graces to all those who shall recite the rosary. She says, "You shall obtain all you ask of me by the recitation of the rosary." She said there's all kinds of other promises as well. So in the end, this all should bring us to Jesus. Whether we're turning to the saints as inspiration and examples, whether we're turning to the Blessed Mother, we're asking our own guardian angel, but it all needs to end in Christ. So devotional life is about our relationship with Christ and his friends. You don't have to pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet. Some would argue you don't have to pray the rosary, you know, but the rosary is a sure way. The relationship with the Blessed Mother is a sure way. And the saints are there to help us. Of course, the scriptures, the living word of God, having some images. Because see, the eyes are the windows to the soul. I surround myself with holy statues and holy images to remind me of my heavenly family, the unseen world. Do you realize right now in this room, it's not just us who are present in this room. Present in this room is also all our guardian angels. So right now there's however many people in this room, is how many angels in this room. Do you see the angels? Do you have a relationship with them? Do you pray that prayer? Angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom God love commits me here, ever this night be at my side, to light and to guard, to rule and to guide. And do you realize that when you give permission to your guardian angel to work in your life, your guardian angel will in a powerful way? I can bore you with story upon story, but I won't do that. So, about how I myself was protected. If you guys have any questions, I know I just like blitzed you with all kinds of information and stuff, but, and then I can answer, yeah. Right, so there is, and what I'll do is I'll leave a, maybe I'll get a piece of paper and we can leave me your email, whoever's interested, like I can say, okay, here's a great link for the Divine Mercy Chaplet and the prayers, here's other Catholic prayers and so on and so forth. There's different places and different books and I can send that to you. Yeah, because there is a place, there's all kinds of great resources that I wish I had right now that I could give you, but if you give me your email, I can do that. Yeah, do you have a question?
Two little points on
the holy water and the lighting the candles. Let me just wrap up because those two points are very important. Because they're what they call sacramentals. So this is called a holy water font. We have different holy water fonts in our church. This is one that I was going to give as a gift. I have holy water fonts in my room and I have them in my office. Holy water is water that's been blessed with certain prayers that to dispose one to the life of grace. Every time, and I do it constantly, you'll see me when I go to the confessional, when I'm walking into the church, I dip my hand into the holy water. And I'm not just dipping my hand in the holy water making the sign of the cross. I'm asking the Lord to wipe away my venial sins and to give me a reviviscence, it's a big $1.50 word, I know, but a reviviscence of my baptismal graces. What that means is I'm asking and I'm begging for a deepening or a stirring up of those graces that I received at baptism. So when I do that, I'm asking the Lord to cleanse me of my venial sin, but also to remember my baptism. At my baptism, at your baptism, what did we do? We renounce sin, Satan, his pomps, and his works. We look to the west, which is the dark. In the olden days, in early Christian times, they would do it right before the sun came up. They look to the west, they reject sin and Satan, they would spit to the west, spit on darkness, and they would turn to the east because the sun would just be coming up and accepting the light of Christ into their heart. At baptism, you and I accepted Christ into our heart. And so I asked, when I dip my finger into the holy water, I asked him to protect me from all evil, to wipe away my venial sins, and to have a reviviscence in my baptismal graces. Because holy water, I get called to people's houses, and I get called to bless people's houses, and there's crazy things that sometimes happen at people's houses and people's lives. And holy water is a great aid. It kind of like sets up a spiritual perimeter. I don't just give them holy water. Sometimes we even do blessed salt. Salt we sprinkle all around the house, kind of set up like an electronic spiritual force field, you know? So have holy water. Get yourself a holy water font. You can get holy water from the left side of our sanctuary there in a silver container that's there. And you can bring it home with you and bless yourself with it. And it's a great aid and protection in the spiritual life. And lastly, lighting candles. It's part of the devotional life. You'll see the candles that are by the statues. I have candles here. I was going to light them, but I didn't bring a match in because I have the relics. Oh, I forgot to tell you. So here, I have a relic of different things associated with our Lord's Passion. So I have the tomb is the table, the Last Supper, and the, where he was buried, and some other things. It's all written in Latin, but if you want to venerate that before you leave, you can. This relic right here is a relic of the apostles and evangelists. So they're all right there, the apostles and evangelists. But so I was going to light the candle because of the Lord's relics, and then, of course, Faustina and the other ones there. But we light candles, and when you light a candle, light symbolizes whom? The light of Christ, because the light came into the world, and the light did what? The light overcame the darkness. Darkness no longer has a power. Death no longer has a say. And so I go into the church. After no one's around, I'll go over to the statue of the Blessed Mother, and I'll light a candle. I was up in my old seminary a while back, and there's a beautiful grotto up in the back dedicated to Our Lady of Lourdes. And so I was back there lighting a candle for you guys and other people, and lighting those candles and asking the Blessed Mother to intercede for those people. So it's a beautiful little devotional practice, lighting candles, whether it's at home or in the church. I like to light candles at night sometimes because reminding me of the light which is Christ, and not to get overwhelmed by the decay of our government or the decay of our country, but remember, Jesus is in control, and good and evil are not two equal powers. And so by lighting that candle, it reminds me of my heavenly friends, but it also reminds me of the light which is Christ. Does that help? Okay, anything else? All right, well, you guys have all been very patient speaking about the church. I'm going to go lock it up, but let's say a little prayer. And if you want, you're more than welcome to venerate any of the relics that are here. The veneration of the relics are just, you can pick it up and you can pray with it like this, or you can bless yourself like this, asking the saint to intercede for you, ask God to bless you through the intercession of that saint, or you can kiss it if you want as well. I have a relic there, Padre Pio. This one is of St. Anthony of Padua and St. Antoninus. This one has 14 different saints in here. I'm not sure all off the top of my head who's all in here, but I know that St. Peter's in here, as well as some German saints and stuff. And you just don't pick these up off the street. You certainly don't get them off of eBay. I've acquired them in different ways over the years. And the reason why I have them is not just for me, but actually is for public veneration of the faithful, because relics are meant to be venerated by the faithful, which is you all. And so on their feast day, if I can, I'll bring the relic out to the Mass on Divine Mercy Sunday. I brought out the relic of St. Faustina, and people were able to venerate it. So feel free to venerate them and or say a prayer with them. When I was in Molokai, actually when I was in Oahu, where St. Damien was ordained, they have a big piece of the vertebrae on the one side of the reliquary, and then the other side is St. Mary and Cope. And so I wanted to take it. I put my hand on the reliquary. The sacristan let me put my hand in the reliquary, and I laid my hand and I prayed for you guys. I prayed for all of us, and I just prayed for myself and all priests, and I said, St. Damien, be our special friend and help us love all people, especially the forgotten and those who no one wants to pay attention to or the ostracized. And I asked him help for myself and for all of us, you know, and he will. And we asked him that they do come to our aid, you know. So, speaking of which, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us this day. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. And before we do that, let me just turn this on.